Well, good morning. Always a blessing to be with you at Grace Fellowship. Pastor Paul is, I believe, in Ohio on a family trip. So he's gone. So we'll be praying for their time there and that it would be a blessing. And always good to be with you. I came to Sunday school this morning at 9 o'clock. And I have to say, you have an excellent Sunday school hour. There was a dozen people or so in that room. All engaged in just what the words mean, Sunday school, right? The learning about our God and what it is to walk in faith as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're not part of the class, sounds like you're starting a new book next week. So it'd be perfect time if you're not in there and you're thinking, well, I want to check out Sunday school. I'm sure you can go to John or Chaz or Mike and ask them about the new book and jump in. But it's a blessed time to learn. We're called to be growing in this faith. It's our call. So let's pray and then we'll go to Mark chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we bow before you so thankful for this morning that we can come to the God of all creation, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, the God who spoke into existence all that is, and also holds together at this very moment, even our next breath. You are the God who so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You are the God who is faithful to uphold us and sympathize with our struggles and indwell us with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that teaches and guides and sharpens our walk of faith moment by moment. Help us this morning not to take for granted that you've set aside a day, that we can come and worship you in song and prayer and the Lord's table and the living word. We desire to grow in our faith. So we would pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work in us today, that the saints might be sanctified and the lost might be saved, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Mark chapter 6. Now, I realize Pastor Paul finished a series recently on the Gospel of Mark. And so I looked back to see when he was in Mark 6, and it was almost a year ago. It was November of last year. So I figure we're safe to go back to Mark 6, because this portion of Scripture beginning in verse 33, well, we're going to start in verse 30 of Mark 6, just points to the majesty of Christ. It just lifts Christ up as the God who saved our souls and that we're called to worship every moment of every day. It just gives us another picture of who he is. And so as we go there, I'd like to place a thought before us, kind of, you know, an overarching theme, a big idea, so to speak. And that is, we will see in the context of our study this morning, Jesus the Good Shepherd. Jesus the Good Shepherd. John records it this way, the words of Jesus: I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10, verse 11. And then just a few verses later, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the Good Shepherd tells us about himself in John that he knows you, that you know him, and that he was willing and did die on your behalf. The Good Shepherd. And so as we walk through the text of Scripture in Mark 6, your Bible probably has a title in the New American Standard right above this section. It says 5,000 fed. And so as we walk through the Scripture together today, I pray we see the Good Shepherd, the commendable shepherd, the excellent shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, as we see him finding rest for his own, as we see him having compassion on the crowds, as we see him tutoring his own, and then as we see him feeding the multitude, that we might just see the Good Shepherd over and over again, the one that you know. And he says, I know you like I know my Father. Imagine that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. have always been from eternity past, in need of nothing, fully satisfied in themselves. So when He created the heavens and the earth, when He created you, it changed Him not. Because He has always been God, He has always been perfect, He has always been self-sufficient and self-satisfied in the Godhead. And so anything He's done after that, that we stand in awe of, oh, imagine that, He made me, doesn't change Him one bit. And yet, that being true, He says this about you, I know you like I know my Father. Meditate on that for the rest of your life and try to grasp it. That's who we're looking at today, that good shepherd. And the first thing we'll see is that He finds rest for His own. So if you begin with me in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So the context of this good shepherd seeking rest for his own, the context comes just before John's fate recalled in chapter 6. So in chapter 6, we learn of the murder of John the Baptist. But just before that, this is what happens in verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12 to Him. And then He sent them out in pairs. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except for a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals. Don't put on two tunics. Don't bring anything extra for warmth. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. Imagine that. You're a fisherman, right? You're just an average human being. And Jesus says to you, I want you to go out and preach the gospel. I want you to go just like you are right now. Just stand up and go. Make no plans. Have you ever gone on a vacation like that? Have you ever woken up one morning and didn't look at how much gas you had in the car, whether you had a change of clothes, where you're going to stay, and whether you had any food, and you just drove away? So what He asked them to do. And they went out, it says in verse 13, and they were casting out many demons. They were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And then we come to verse 30. It says they returned to Jesus to report to them how their journey and ministry went. We don't know how far they traveled. We don't know how many days they were gone. We do know that He said, if you find a good place to stay, stay there. An indication that there were multiple days and likely multiple nights in multiple cities. We do know that they went out and preached, and they had the gift of doing miracles on this journey. And we do know when they returned to Jesus, they would be tired. See, Jesus knew what it was like to minister all day. He understood what it was to have the crowds come when miracles were done. When you heal the sick and cast out demons, the crowd begins to grow. They physically press in. And the days become long and exhausting, and they were here tired. And the Good Shepherd wanted to provide them rest. One of the great blessings of my life was I was a pastor, a bivocational pastor for many years, and I traveled to Rwanda, East Africa, 5 times in 10 years on a mission there. Every 2 years I would go and do pastors' conferences with the poorest, if not the poorest denomination, one of the poorest denominations in all of Africa. And I would go with a team that would do something, some sort of ministry, maybe eye care. We would get goat herders to bring goats into very poor villages to increase their economic potential of the village. We would open a school and teach them how to sew or do small mechanical repair so they could earn a living. And while the ministry teams were doing those things, I was doing pastors' conferences, helping pastors understand a book of the Bible. And when those teachings would end, I would leave and walk through the villages. Maybe the greatest blessing of my life. I would leave the small town square, and it's hard to picture, but we were hours from the main city, so you would drive there on dirt roads. And when you'd get there, a town square would be mud huts in somewhat of a U-shape, where there might be a couple businesses, and everything else, as far as you could see, it's called the land of a thousand hills. It just rolls away and it's green, and it doesn't feel like you can see anything, but if you walk those dirt paths, soon you'll come across a brick home, and then another brick home, and maybe a clearing where someone is selling something. And I had the privilege of going out and preaching the gospel place to place throughout the day. And I would hear the word yelled. I couldn't see them, but I could hear, "Muzungu!" And I go, "That's me. The white man is walking the trails." And I would come to a clearing and people had been coming because they knew that I was walking the trail. And there'd be 10, and then there'd be 15, and there'd be 20, and there'd be 50, sometimes 100 people. And they would begin crowding in. And I would always have a translator, and I would say to them, "Do you have any questions for me?" They would say, "Why are you here?" Sometimes a grandmother would bring a baby and ask, "Is it okay to touch you?" They wanted to see, what is this? They'd never seen it before. Imagine that. What a privilege. "Why are you here?" What do you think the answer was? "To preach the gospel. I was here to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ." And I said, "Well, I'm here because I have good news." And I would preach the gospel. Sometimes I would show them a family picture. I'd say, "Oh, this is my family," and I had a picture. And they would look, and my daughter Amy, who's sitting back there, is in the photograph. And in the front of the picture was my daughter Katie in a wheelchair and a cane because she was blind. And they would say, "This one, this one." I'd say, "Oh, she has a rare disease. She's going to die. So does the other one, this little one here. She has the same disease. She's going to die too." "Oh," I go, "but they have hope. They have hope that even though they will die, they will live." I can tell you this, at the end of those days, when I would get back, right at dark, because you couldn't be on the roads after dark, to the little guest house, their version of Motel 6, which was like a Motel 1, I would just collapse. I would just fall asleep, the deepest sleep. And then I would hear the noise of the morning and I would be up. See, this is what Jesus saw. The apostles, verse 30, gathered together with Jesus. They reported what they had done and taught. And he says, "Hey, come away with me. Let's get some rest." Because the good shepherd cares for his own. This is how he looks at you. He knows exactly where you're at today. He saw the 12 return, exhausted evangelists, worn out ministers of the gospel. And he says, "It's time to rest." How sensitive to the needs of those. It's so human, isn't it? We read it as a story and we don't pause sometimes to say, how human was Jesus and these men? Exhausted. Do you need rest today? Anyone? Do you know he sympathizes with you in the moment? Hebrews 4 and 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus understood exactly how the apostles were feeling because he lived it and felt it himself. He knows exactly how you are feeling because he's lived it and felt it himself, yet without sin. And his response to them as their good shepherd is, "Let me provide you rest. Come with me." And then it says something interesting. They went away in the boat. Now, it may not be interesting to you, but if you do follow the little phrase, "the boat," you will find that it appears because Jesus was surrounded by fishermen, that they were practical men and they always had the boat ready. You can find it throughout Mark. They went to not a boat. He didn't get on a boat. He got on the boat. Because they were practical men. They knew there were times they had to move from point A to point B, and they were prepared. And it says they went to a secluded place by themselves. Luke tells us in the parallel gospel in chapter 9, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So they went to a secluded place. Luke tells us it's called Bethsaida. That's an interesting rabbit trail. We won't follow the history of Bethsaida. It was in the small town in Galilee. It's best known as the birthplace of Philip, Peter, and Andrew, three disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know where the Sea of Galilee is, it's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So it was a small town, a secluded place, and we're going to see that some 5,000 people, which meant 15 to 20,000 people, gathered here, so they couldn't have been in the town. They had to be outside the town somewhere on the beautiful rolling hills outside of the village. And that is where Jesus brought his closest followers to rest. So first, the Good Shepherd finds rest for his own. By the way, are you glad that he set aside Sundays? If he didn't set aside Sundays, would you ever rest? If he didn't give you a day that you could wake up and say, I'm going to go be with brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to study the Word with them, and I'm going to sing with them, or we're going to fellowship together, occasionally have a meal together, what would you be doing today? You'd be working or recreating, and you'd be more exhausted tomorrow than you are today. Right? He cares for us. He set aside a day that we can do this. So second, he had compassion for the crowd. Look at verse 33 and 34. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. Well, if they got any rest at all, it would have been very brief because it says the crowds came immediately. John tells us in John 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed because they were watching the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they knew Jesus could heal people. And they knew where Jesus was going. And so even though they were crossing on a boat, these folks made a beeline to follow so they could be with him. So much for the rest, the much needed rest. Imagine how you might respond. Or actually, imagine how we do respond. Right, they got to the place of rest and they look and here's the crowd coming. Right, imagine it's whatever day of the week and it's the end of a long day and you get in that chair. Do you have that chair? And you sit in it and you put your feet up and you're just about to kick off your shoes and she says, oh, I forgot to tell you, Billy needs to get picked up at practice. And you go, oh, I know you just sat down, but the toilet is plugged. Oh, the knock at the door, that's for you. Right? They had gone to rest and they look and here comes this crowd. We respond, ugh. How did the Good Shepherd respond? It says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the crowds. And he felt compassion. He's so different than we are. Do you know this word, he saw the crowds, is the exact same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? You know that place where it says, and seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, and then we have the Beatitudes, you know that place? Seeing the crowds is the same word as used here in verse 34 when he saw the large crowd. And it doesn't mean to take a glance and go, oh, there's a crowd coming. It's a word that means to see with perception and a discerning eye. It means he saw them coming, but he didn't just think a crowd. But as the one who was fully God and fully man, he discerned that this was a crowd of those in great need. He discerned that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He didn't just say crowd. He said, oh, these are a crowd as sheep are without a shepherd. And he uses an example that we've learned about in this walk of faith. Sheep without a shepherd will die. They can't feed themselves. They can't protect themselves. They end up on their backs. They can't right themselves. Somebody has to clean them, somebody has to feed them, somebody has to pull out the bugs and the thorns of their wool. It won't bother and irritate them. Somebody has to care for them, lead them to a safe place, has to provide them a place for food and drink. Jesus sees the crowd and he doesn't go, ugh, Billy needs a ride to practice. He goes, oh, I feel such compassion for them. I feel such compassion. These are lost people in need. Compassion is a word that means to be to be moved, to feel something and moved. It literally talks about being moved in the bowels. That's what it says in the Greek, in your gut. Right? It's that thing that happens when you get news of something, then it comes inside and you go, oh, you feel it. You know what I'm talking about? You know the pain, you feel it, it changes you. It's compassion. A couple years ago, we got a call that our nephew had a seizure. He's 30-something, 31, 32. And they found out he had a tumor in his brain. Just finished paramedic school, firefighter. Oh, in our gut, when we got the call, it turned us inside out. What's wrong? A tumor. They took it out and said, no worries, he doesn't have cancer. It was just one of those tumors that grows oddly. He'll never have another problem again. And we're like, and then a few months ago, he had another tumor. And then last night at 11:47, my wife said to me, little John's dead. Imagine that. 18-month-old son, wife, bought their first home in Tennessee. A few months later, another seizure. They say, oh, you have brain cancer. Wednesday, he has a scan. It's on the brain stem. It's spread to the spine. Give him 2 weeks. You know that thing in your gut? Right? Jesus looks at those people coming, and as the good shepherd in his gut, it's as painful for him as it is for me today to stand before you and go, I sat with little John in August with his son, knowing I probably would never see him again. The good shepherd looks at that crowd coming, and in his gut he says, oh, they're so needy. They are sheep who are lost. In one of the Gospels, it says he stops, he begins to heal them. Here it says he begins to teach them. He gives them the thing that they need more than anything else, which are his words. Do you realize what little John needed more than anything else in the last days of his life were the words of God, more than medicine? Last night on my knees, I begged, Lord, you could rise him from the bed if you so choose. And I believe that you might tonight do a miracle in that young man's life that's going to shock us all. And as I tossed and turned trying to sleep, and she said, little John's gone. I was so thankful for one of the last photographs I have of his father with his Bible open sitting next to him on the couch. Because what he needed more than anything else on his way to his last breath was the truth of the Word of God. And that's what these folks got on this day. Imagine that. They showed up looking for healing and miracles. And he said, okay, I got that done. And now let me speak to you. His motivation was his compassion for their lostness. Sheep without a shepherd. Who knows who these people were, what their lives were like. But Paul tells us that Jesus felt compassion because of their lostness. We might ask ourselves, is that how we see the world around us today? Do we find it annoying, or do we find it that which causes us to feel some pain because of the lostness of those who don't know Jesus? Paul says in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Who's that? Who's the one who brings the good news? That would be you. That would be me. We are the ones called to bring the good news. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And the question we have to ask ourselves for application is, do I have compassion for the lost? In Sunday school today, a great reason to be in Sunday school is one of the places of application was, if you live like this in Peter, 1 Peter, someone might ask you about the hope that is within you. Are you sometimes nervous or scared or not sure about sharing the gospel? I am. I miss opportunities. A kid said to me, I was getting up to drive back to teach a Bible study. I was in Tahoe. I was getting a cup of coffee. And so it was like 5:45 a.m. and I was teaching a 10 a.m. Bible study. And the guy says, you got anything planned for the day? Or anything good for the day? And I say, oh, they're all good days. And I grab my coffee. I'm driving down Highway 50 and the Holy Spirit of God slaps me upside the head and says, you could have said, yeah, at 10 a.m. I'm teaching a Bible study to our faith group. And then at 7 p.m. I have a men's Bible study at my house. It's my favorite day of the week, which may have then allowed him to ask for the what is the hope that is within me. But instead, I'm the knucklehead who says, oh, they're all good days. I might as well have been Peter the plumber who doesn't know Jesus. Why not? That's what everybody says. Oh, any better, there need to be two of me. And you go walking out. I missed it. It was right in front of me. What we learned in Sunday school today is, hey, live like this. Somebody might just ask you for the hope that is within you. Oh, that's encouraging. Then we can say to ourselves, oh, how am I supposed to live? I better start reading this book. And when it tells me how to live, I'm going to pursue that so somebody might ask me. So when I'm shy or embarrassed or not willing to open my own mouth, somebody might open it for me. Give it a try. Read the word and then apply it and then see what happens. And then be ready. He says, be ready to give an answer. Ask yourself, what would I say to somebody I was feeling compassion for? And they said to me, why are you different than I am? Why are you so happy? How can you be living? And you go, oh, what would you say? What would be your next words? Ask yourself today. Find a quiet place and say, what would I say? Right? You know, salesmen have elevator speeches. I lead a nonprofit that does kid tutoring, the 11 kids. We tutor the poorest kids surrounded by the most violence in any city in California and Texas. Somebody says, why do you do that? When I'm sitting with the mayor of San Antonio, Texas, seventh largest city in America, and he says, why do we need this? Why do you do this? I don't say, well, this is the statistics related to education. If we tutor kids, they do this in reading and this in math and their behavior changes. I say in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me and cared for me. In prison, you visited me. When they said to Jesus, when did we ever say that? He said, when you did this to the least of these, you did it unto me. And I say, sir, the reason we do what we do is because Jesus challenged us as followers of him to minister to the least of these. And that's our goal every day. And he goes, he collects the papers, drops them aside. He goes, I can get behind that. What would you say? Okay, ask yourself. The good shepherd tutors his own. Third point. If you're thinking you're going to miss lunch, you're not. We're clicking along. The shepherd tutors his own. So he finds rest for his own. He has compassion on the crowds and he tutors his own. Verse 35. You might miss the fact that this is tutoring, but this is good tutoring. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. That's the tutoring. You give them something to eat. We know that Mark tells us in verse 44, this was 5,000 men. Matthew says about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So as I said earlier, the estimated crowd was 15,000 to 20,000 people. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. This is to hit the pause button of their lives. This is to give them the strike in the nose. You know, the cartoons, it hits and they stop and the thing goes bing, bing and their brains are scrambled. This is the scramble. He says, you feed them. It gives them pause to be able to ask themselves, well, what do we know? How could he possibly say that? What do we know today? We know that the beginning of Mark, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum. We know he healed Peter's mother-in-law. We know he healed the sick at sunset from various ailments in the first chapter. We know he healed a leper, healed a paralyzed man. He healed a man with a withered hand. He calmed a storm, a violent storm, by his very word. He healed a demon-possessed man. He raised Jairus' daughter, who was dead, and made her alive. We know that we went out and preached and healed. So it's obvious to us because we have the whole context of Scripture. When he says, you feed them, we know that they had seen enough miracles to know this isn't a big deal for God. But sometimes when it's right in front of our face, the most clear answer, we miss it completely. So I was blessed to be a SWAT team leader for 10 years. We go to a live fire shoot house, which is exactly what you think, a ballistic house where you can go in and fire weapons, live fire. You go in, you clear rooms, you shoot targets, paper targets, you shoot balloons that are floating in different colors. You're getting a color in your ear, blue, and there's all these colors. You got to hit the blue one. A bit dangerous, as you can imagine. We have a brand new guy on the team. He's a human stud. He's not like me. Like, I'm the Pillsbury Doughboy of the SWAT team. He's like the guy you expect. He's brand new. He's very good tactical guy on the street, but he's now on a SWAT team. He and I are walking through. We're going to be there. I'm going to go with them first time live fire. But we're going through dry. We go through the hallway, nothing. First door, nothing. We come to a door and he pauses and he goes, Sarge, do I give it a front kick and then cover in? Do I give it a mule kick and then you have to come around and cover? And I said, is there a third option? Is there a third option? Whew. Yeah, there's one more option. I turn the handle and push the door open. Right, it's right there. It's so obvious. It's got a door handle. Just turn it, open it, and go to the next room. But in his mind, you know, it's like, the SWAT team thing, you know, I bet we got to kick the doors. No, just open the door and walk in. The disciples of Christ at this very moment when he said, you feed them, had the open door handle, so to speak. The miracles of Christ had been displayed for them. They had done them themselves. But instead they think, well, the text says maybe we should go to Costco and buy some food. What do you expect us to go buy some food? The lesson here is to look to Jesus, right? The lesson, no matter how hard it is to look to Jesus. No matter how hard it is, look to Jesus. He was standing there. There were 15 to 20,000 people. They were hungry. And the followers of Christ were thinking like those who say to themselves, when crisis happens, how am I going to fix this? Instead of first thinking, Jesus, what do you have for me in this? Like, look to Jesus. Brings us to the primary focus of the Scripture. There's only two miracles recorded in all four Gospels. The resurrection of Christ and the feeding of 5,000, which means this is very important. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. They found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Jesus says to their question about buying food, how many loaves do we have? I would say, does it really matter? There's 15 to 20,000 people. Right, does it really matter? He's still teaching them. I mean, if you'd fall off a boat right in the center of the Pacific Ocean, there's a place in the Pacific where it's 1,620 miles to any shore. You and another guy fall off, the boat takes off. Does it matter if you say to the other guy, do you know how to swim? Does it matter? You're 1,620 miles from anywhere. So this is like one of those. Does it matter? They come back to Jesus and they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. See, this matters for us. And it matters for those who were there at that moment because forever they can remember him looking and saying, "You feed them. How many fish do we have?" These things that caused them to go, "There's nowhere I can look but to Christ." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many?" That's a good question. That's a very fair question. What is this small amount as compared to our needs? It's a fair question. It's a fair question when asked of any other man but Christ. Right? What is this tiny morsel compared to this major problem? When asked of anyone else, it's a good question, but not when asked of Christ. See, he's the one you go to, is he not? He's the one that you say, "This is my problem, my massive problem, and I only have tiny solutions in my mind. What am I to do?" Jesus always has a plan. He had a plan for little John from the moment he had his first seizure, and they sent him home and said, "He'll never have another one." From that moment until 11:47 p.m. last night, he had a plan for him. And he has a plan for his wife, Brenna, and for Rowdy, and for his mom and dad, and his sisters and his cousins. It's just when we look at it, it seems so tiny. When we think of what we can do in that situation, it feels helpless. Thus, we look to the one who can do it all. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we are not adrift in any of our problems. We're not adrift in life. But we're attached to, we're linked to, we're placed in the strong hands of the one who controls every moment of every day. That's who Jesus is. The one who controls every moment of every day. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." When life is like this, we go to Jesus and we go, "Okay, I only have a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. I don't see it." And he goes, "Hold on a second, let me straighten that out for you." So back to the text. The loaves, if you've wondered, because I've always tried to picture what this looked like, the loaves were more like a cracker. And the fish would be pickled fish. So the fish could be small and packed to take with you for the day, eaten with crackers, standard diet. It came from a child, a young boy, likely the standard lunch of a young man at that age. 5 crackers, 2 pickled fish. And get this, you could just take that cracker and then smear some of that pickled fish on that cracker, in case you're thinking about lunch. This will be like to give you a diet for the day. And then you drop that cracker and pickled fish into your mouth and you're good to go. That's what they had. Jesus had them sit down in groups. It'd be impossible, right, to serve a crowd of 15 to 20,000 who were compact, and he's a God of order, so he divided them. In verse 41 and 42, "It took the loaves of the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven," Spurgeon said he may have prayed something like this, "Our Father, these 2 loaves and fishes are yours. You have given them to us. We thank you for them. And now, O Father, you have the power to make these sufficient for the emergency that is before us. The sufficiency comes from heaven. Grant it, we pray." He blessed the food and broke it, the loaves, and kept giving it to them, to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them. They ate and they were satisfied. 5 biscuits, 2 pickled fish fed them all, 15 to 20,000. So what is occurring here? 5 fish, little pickled fish, couple pieces of bread. It's the power of creation. It's the Creator creating. I'd like to spend all day considering creation. Imagine, we just DoorDash for 50 and we talk about creation. I go, "Give me something out of creation." And I go, "Chaz, something out of creation." We just go around the room all day long and stand in awe of God because of His creation. That's what's happening here. Last bit of bread, gone. You look back. Bread. It was created by the Creator. No fish. It's gone. Oh, wait, there's fish. Created by the Creator. Let's talk about creation for just a brief moment. I wasn't really good in school, so I'll keep it simple. The Hubble telescope looks far. That's an understatement. It looks really far. If you were to spend any time, go online and see what the Hubble telescope sees, you would see the most powerful truth about creation. It makes your brain explode. The distances, the planets, the galaxies, the million and billions of light years away, the birth of stars and the death of stars. And I have a friend, a pastor friend, and he said, imagine this, that you're at 12.9 billion light years away. It's as far as the Hubble can see, a place called Arendelle, and then you turn around and you look back. And you start working your way through the planets, the galaxies, the stars that are being born and the stars that are dying, the color of the sky. And you're coming back, you go, all of a sudden you look and you go, oh, I'm in the Earth's atmosphere, there's the Earth. And then you stand in awe and you go, oh, wait, there's California. And then you follow that all the way from 12.9 billion light years, all the way into your own living room. And you look and you go, that's where God is. See, He's as awesome and as massive as that universe, and He's as close as the indwelling Spirit in your life at this very moment. His creation makes us stand in awe. How about this one? Job 5, 8 through 10. But as for me, I would seek God. I would make my plea before God, who does such great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Job, right, a righteous man, says God does unsearchable things, wonders without number. What do you think he's going to say next? He gives rain on the earth, sends water to the fields. We go, unsearchable, wonders without number, and you say he lets it rain? He's the great Creator. How does he let it rain? Imagine you're a farmer in the Near East. There's a few wells to water your land and your animals, but there's not many streams and there are no lakes. And if your crops are going to grow to feed your family from month to month, water has to come from another source. Where does it come from? It comes from the sky. Well, does it come out of a clear blue sky? Not really. Because some 300 to 400 miles away in the Mediterranean Sea, that water gets carried from there, the 300 or 400 miles, to this Near East farmer's dry, arid land, and it brings water upon it. Consider this. If that farmer's to get 1 inch of rain over 1 square mile of farmland during the night while he's asleep, here's how much water it would be. 27,878,400 cubic feet of water. That's a lot. How many gallons is that? 206,300,160. What does it weigh? Are you the guy in that movie who does the math? Because this is a story about rain and there's the Rain Man guy. Rain Man. Here's what it weighs. We're talking 1 square mile, 1 inch. 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's a lot of water. That's heavy. How does it get up in the sky? He said evaporation. What does that mean? It means water becomes not water. Water becomes not water, and it goes up in the sky, and it goes 300 to 400 miles across the sky, and then it's got to drop. But if it dumps 1,600,000,000 pounds of water at once, it's going to kill everything below it. So it doesn't drop it all at once. And by the way, it's salt water. And that's going to kill your plants. So it comes across, and as it begins to come down, there's these little dust particles that you can't see. They're 0.000401 to 0.301 centimeters in size, so you can't see them. As the water comes down, it bounces off that dust particle and creates a little raindrop that softly lands and waters your field. That's God's creation. He's the great creator. A lot of science, I go with Job. He says, the unsearchable wonder of God. No bread, no fish. Oh, actually, there is bread and fish because He's the creator. This is the God you worship. It should be life-changing. We should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. This is the one we follow. That's just two simple examples of His creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From nothing, He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, just His word, as He created more fish and more bread. Pastor MacArthur asked the question, was the food good? He says, ha, exclamation point. This is like eating in the Garden of Eden. I've never thought about this before. These are uncursed crackers and uncursed fish. This is just an incredible thing to think about. Everything from the fall has been cursed. And for the first time, somebody got to eat a meal of uncursed crackers and fish. Jesus is all we need. I mean, He is it. He's the provider of everything. He's the first source of help we should look to all of the time. We should pray, Lord, let me be like the disciples who follow Him and learn from Him, stumble along, make our mistakes, and then we see Him for the strength and the rock that He is, and we stand upon Him. 15,000 to 20,000 fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, just the power of God on display for His glory that we might say to ourselves throughout the week, wow, that's my Savior. Interesting how it ends. Verse 43, and they picked up the 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. It says they were ate and were satisfied in verse 42. The word satisfied there is filled to the gorge, meaning there was plenty of food for everyone. It wasn't like everybody got a snack. It wasn't an appetizer. You know, you get invited to that dinner event and you get there and there's just like some little things on the plate and you're like, this isn't dinner for me. It's not that. This is to be filled to the gorge. This is like, remember when hometown buffet was a thing and you left there saying, I'll never do that again? That's what that word means, filled to the gorge. And then he says 12 full baskets were left. I have to tell you, in my mind for many years, I pictured large baskets that like you could bring to the food shelter and hand off to people in need. But that's not what the basket word means here. In the original language, this is called a small wicker basket. The word actually means something that the Jews would use to transport food so that it could remain ceremonially clean while traveling among Gentiles. So it was a small basket with one serving of food for one person that they could keep so as they were traveling, it wouldn't be exposed to a Gentile and then be called unclean and they couldn't eat it. So picture this. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, you should be praying right now, save my soul. Because imagine this. This one Jesus just fed 15 to 20,000 people. And He's such a God of order and perfection that what He had left was 12 lunchbox-sized baskets of fish and bread for His own 12. Who He first said, let me give you rest. And the crowd came and they were busy serving. And no doubt they'd be exhausted and hungry. And when they walked away, they all had their own little lunchbox to feed them because He cared for them. That's our Savior. That's how He deals with us even today. He finds rest for His own, compassion for the crowds, tutors His own, feeds the multitude. I'll just close with two thoughts. Nothing in life is too big for God. Go to Him. That'd be my encouragement. Jesus felt compassion and loved those through the meal, both the just and the unjust. Think about that. When they were walking around, there were people there that were just and there were people there that were unjust. We should have the heart of Jesus towards our fellow believers and the heart of Jesus toward those who are non-believers. that we might have the privilege that the disciples had. Imagine, three of them were from this region. And so as they were going with the basket of bread, they would go and they might see someone who they knew was a really bad person. And they're like, here's your bread. Here's your fish. We have the privilege of being that. We have the privilege of thinking about who are those in our circle that no one's going to reach out to, but we could. We could have that privilege to, as the disciples did that day. Nothing in life is too big for God. Go to Him. Pray that He gives us the compassion that we might be of use to the just and the unjust. And then second, if you're outside of faith, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He, being God the Father, made Him, Jesus, His Son, who was sinless, to be sin on that cross. So your sin today had been rolled back upon Him, all the sin that you could have ever committed, and He took that on the cross, that you might be right in the sight of God. So if you know that you're not, I would encourage you today to pray, just, Lord, please allow me to repent and turn from my sin and be born again. And then talk to someone in the church. If you've been coming for a day or 10 years and you know that you're not, say, help me understand this. I want to believe. I want to walk in faith for the rest of my life. I want to follow the God who so loved His own that He wanted to give them rest, that had such compassion, even at the end of an exhausting journey, looks and says, I have compassion on these people. The God who fed them and cared for them, as He does for the believers who are around you today. Pray. Ask someone to sit down and talk to you about Jesus. Repent and believe, Peter said.